Well, yeah, pray for us, for God to provide church planners, and also for financial resources. And speaking of that, thanks so much for your prayer and financial support throughout the years. We really appreciate it. We couldn't do it what we do without churches like yours helping us out. If you want to know more about CEM, I'd love to tell you more. I have a little booth out here in the back, or a table, and just catch me after the service, and I'd love to share with you some updates of things that are going on. I wanted to share with you today, we got some slides here. I thought we didn't see enough snow this winter, so there you go. Now, it's one of my daughter's pictures, so kind of brag on her. I have a friend named John, and his mother has Alzheimer's, and she's forgotten her husband first. Then she forgot her older son, and then my friend John, and then the youngest. Now, and how that works, if you don't know Alzheimer's, you forget the people. The last person you forget is the person that you have the closest emotional connection to, because your mind starts to go, and what you have left is that feeling connection. So John said he was second to last, which was good. But isn't it was really funny that the husband was the first one, you know, pop right out. And I know this, I don't know if it's funny or not, but John was down visiting his mom, and he's from Louisville, and he taught me how to say that correctly. But he was down in Louisville visiting his folks, and his mom goes, "Who's that man in the house? I need you to get him out." And she's like, that's your husband, Mom." So anyway, so hopefully that'll probably happen to my family. My wife will be, "Get him out of here." So, but so he's down visiting, and the older brother that was the first one, you know, right after Dad to go, was telling John that, you know, they have her in an Alzheimer facility now, and so they were at the house, and they were going to go over to visit her. And the oldest brother says, "Don't waste your time. She doesn't know what's going on. I go and see her, and I can't, after 15 minutes, I can't take it anymore. I just leave, because she just doesn't say anything. It's not responsive, so I wouldn't even waste my time." And John's like, "Well, that's okay. I want to go and see Mom anyway." So they go there, and the rest of the family's there, the husband and the younger son. And then so John goes and sits down next to his mom. And after a while, you know, they start talking about the birds and the rocking chairs kind of outside and everything. And then the oldest son shows up, and he tries to sit next to his mom. And the mom's like, "No, you sit over there," like that. And he's like, "Okay." And he goes and sits over there. And when she, you know, after she saw him and said that, she stopped talking to anybody and just put her head down like this. And so after about 15 minutes, the older brother, you know, can't take it anymore and says, "Okay." He says, you know, goes over to John and says, "Well, Mom, I'll see you later." And goes over to John and says, "See, I told you." He says, "Why don't you just come with me? You know, we'll get some stuff done." He's like, "No, that's okay. I just think I'll stay a while." So he leaves. And so John starts talking to his mom, pointing out birds and everything. And after a while, she starts being responsive again and starts talking and everything. And John's like, you know, he just doesn't realize that, you know, she doesn't have a connection with them. And I'll talk to you a little bit more about what happened to that story at the end of the message. There are three main questions that we all ask in life. One is, who am I? The other one is, what do I want? And we've kind of been taught not to ask that because that's selfish. But really, what I want is God's plan to change the world. Do you think the world could be a better place? Anybody? Yeah, I do. I think the world could be a lot better place. If I don't ask the question, what I want, I'm not going to be available for God to use me to make the world a better place. Because what he put inside of me that I want is not a bad thing, necessarily. It can become corrupted. So that's something that's important. And the third question is, how do I get what I want? Today we're just going to talk about, who am I? So that's kind of the next slide here. We're going to look at Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Who I am, my identity, my sense of worth, how valuable I determine I am, comes from my answering this question. And these questions, I'll back up a little bit, and I forgot. These questions of who am I, what do I want, and how do I get what I want, these things can become conflict with each other. And if I allow God to answer these questions, they all work together to accomplish what God wants in my life. For instance, there's a man in a church that I've been working with. He's 70 years old, and he still hasn't let God answer these questions in his life, because these questions cause conflict in his life, and then he causes conflict with people around him. He's caused havoc and conflict in the church he's at because he hasn't allowed God to answer these questions. And the first one, the most important one, is who am I? So we're going to look at that today. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Let's go ahead and look at the slide. I think I have it. There we go. For it is we who are the circumcision, and we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Look at those four who's in there. So this is probably one of the best verses that help answer that question of who are we. Okay, go to the next one here. Though I myself have confidence for have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Go ahead. So the first one, then he goes on to name what he has confidence in. And this word confidence is so important. I think some of us were raised, we're kind of smacked around, kind of treated harshly, kind of ruffled our feathers, treated toughly, because the idea was that we have to get our kids ready for the real world, right? Now, I get that. There's some value to that, because I think you've probably heard of the word snowflake recently. You know what I'm talking about? People that can't handle any kind of young people, they can't handle anybody disagreeing with them, anybody, you know, questioning what they say. They just melt like a snowflake, right? So I get the reasoning behind that. But I would actually venture to say how you get snowflakes is by either not investing in them or not helping them with this word confidence. See, I need to have confidence in myself. And that comes from, you know, a lot of that from our parents and how we're brought up and raised. And if I have that love and value, I can have confidence to face the challenging world that we're dealing with. So let's look at what Paul has confidence in and the things that we ask the question of who I am. So the first one is it family? Does my confidence come from my family? Well, Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And this is kind of comes from where he was brought up. I remember my, or his family of origin, you might say, as a Hebrew. My dad's family, I remember when I was younger, we were in southern Iowa. I grew up in Wichita. We were coming up to visit mom and my grandpa and grandma. And I remember it was Christmas Eve, and, you know, the parents ensured us that Santa Claus knew where we were going to be at, because that was our biggest concern, right? Santa Claus has to know we're not going to be at our house. And so they said, you know, they convinced us that Santa knows where you're at and he can bring the presents there. Okay, great. So we're up with Grandpa and Grandma up in like Oskaloosa, Roseville, Iowa. And right, you know, we go to bed so that Santa will come and give us our gifts and stuff. And there's this big blow-up fight that my mom and dad come in and wake my sister and I up, and they say, we're leaving. And we're like, what do you mean we're leaving? We're leaving now, right? We leave on Christmas Eve. We drive the 9 hours back down to Wichita. And our biggest concern was not that there was rift in the family, but that how's Santa going to know where our presents are now? He thinks we're up here, right? So we were really kind of selfish. But anyway, I remember that, you know, that van ride home, and my dad said to my sister and I, he said, you know, with my mom there, he said, this is family, right? This is your family. Now, what was he saying? He's saying, the rest of them, just, you know, don't worry about them. Kind of like, you know, the mob, right? They kind of cut you off. My dad, I mean, after that, we never came up and saw Grandpa and Grandma again. Now, that wasn't very healthy, but that was kind of my identity. Some of us come from a family of origin that they give you what you needed to succeed in life so that you have confidence for the future. Some of us didn't get what we needed, and we lack confidence. Regardless of where we came from, we can start our own family and build it better than the one we came from. And sometimes people identify their family values this way. Have you seen this? You know, this Range Rover, man, that's a lot, right? And pets. This is kind of funny, the position open one. That's not good. Kind of stick and peel that one off. This one is a sports family here. And then down here, your stick figure family was delicious. I know, that's kind of bad. But people have kind of an identity with their families, right? The statement kind of identifies, you know, who we are. But even if we do everything right, which none of us does, right, it's not a guarantee for us to take confidence in as giving that sense of value that we need. So it's not just family. And he goes on to say, the next verse here, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. So his nationality. We have Let's go ahead. Yeah. So there's some funny things on the internet here. This is what Europeans, the rest of the world, thinks of the United States when they look here. This is how they view the United States. So you got California, they got Texas, right? And that's where you go for holiday, because that's how the English people say holiday, right? Vacation. Then you got New York, and that's all you need to know. That's just kind of how they see us. So if you flip it around, this is how we see Europe, right? Or the rest of the world. You got Mooseheads, you got ICE, the 51st state, England, that's kind of funny. You got Latinos, cocaine, and coffee down here. And we're not sure what happens there, the empty area. Wine, perfume, and spaghetti, right? That's what Portugal and France and Italy, right? Russian mob, you know. Oil and war, Nike factory, Microsoft factory, radioactive area, don't go here. And Big Island, right? So it's funny how people, we see things based on our own perspective and nationality. The American rugged individualism is kind of what kind of drives the United States, that we're kind of, we do things, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? We're industrious, right? And that's why a lot of the industry and things, especially technology, comes through the United States, the new innovations, because of how we see that. It's kind of the idea that the early bird gets the worm, right? You got to be first out and everything. There's another way to say it. Asian cultures have kind of a similar saying. It's called the first bird in the flock gets shot. That's another way to look at it, right? So your perspective based on your nationality has a lot to do with that. I have a friend that she is Taiwanese at the church in California that we started. And she was raised to just hate China. You know, China was like the worst thing ever because of their history and what they did to the Taiwanese people. And then when she moved away from Taiwan and was in the United States for a while, she realized that there was another perspective on that, you know. And I didn't even know that, you know, I had no idea that there was two perspectives on that because I didn't know much about the history there. So a lot of times we look at things and put confidence in our nationality. Well, Paul's saying that's not something that we should put our confidence in. The next one is a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is his race. And we have this idea of white privilege in our society, right? Where if you're a white person, all the things open up to you, all the opportunities open up to you and everything like that. And it's kind of a way for other races to blame bad things on them. But the same thing happens with other situations in life. I like what Martin Luther King said. He said, "Do not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And the idea is, that's kind of the idea. So it's not what we look like on the outside, right? It's who we are on the inside. So race can let us down, and it's not something to put confidence in. Okay, goes to the next one here. In regard to a law of Pharisee, this is his religion or his worldview, right? How he puts things together. Now, there's seven questions. This is kind of the heady part of the sermon, so got to think, right? Seven questions that help us design a worldview. All a worldview is just your glasses. How you see things, how you make sense of what you see around you. So it's what's the nature of ultimate reality? What is the nature of material reality? What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? Go ahead. Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what is right and wrong? What is the meaning of human history? And then my favorite one, this is United States one, is, go ahead. Is that one not? Go back one. Oh, it's not on there. What happened? Go up one. Oh, wonder what happened to my slides. Oh, well, it's the last one is called okie-dokie-ism. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry, I'm too hard on my... So the five basic worldviews from that, naturalism, pantheism, theism, spiritualism, polytheism. I ruined my joke. And then ours is okie-dokie-ism, right? That everything's okie-dokie, right? The problem with religion, like Paul says, is that you can't put confidence in it. It's not something you can rely on. And the next one is, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. So accomplishments, what do we get done? We can put our confidence in that. But Paul doesn't recommend that either. I remember when I was younger, I was growing up. My dad, I think I might have shared this with some of you, he worked at Learjet as an aircraft inspector, and I'm really proud of my dad. He could find a problem in anything, right? So when he looked at the aircraft, his job was to make sure if there was any problems on that aircraft, that the mechanics fixed it. And, you know, I asked him one day when I was younger, "Dad, what do you do for a living?" He said, "Well, son," he said, "I cuss the mechanics." And I went, "You get paid for that? I get in trouble when I do that, right?" But what he meant was he had to get the mechanics to do, I guess that was the language back then. from mechanics, but he had to get him to fix the plane right because his name was on the dotted line, so to speak, and it was airworthy and safe. So anyway, I'm real proud of my dad. He did a good job. The problem was when he came home, he didn't shut that off, right? So he found problems with me. So I grew up thinking I had to be the best at everything, not the best that I could be, but the best at everything. So I played baseball, and since I played baseball, I had to be the best. My mom and dad thought I was going to be in the major leagues. No pressure, you know, just real easy to do. Everyone gets to play baseball in major leagues. But anyway, the better I got at baseball, the more emptier I was, the less I liked it. So I went and played football. The better I got playing football, the less I liked it. I played guitar, learned guitar, learned to play it. The better I got at it, the less I liked it. Why? Because accomplishments are, you can't get your sense of value from accomplishments because it will let you down every time. The cool thing, though, is once I came to Christ, that changed. I realized that Christians can still do the same thing, though. We can still get our self-worth from what we do for God, right? I'm really glad the Bible helps clear that out, because sometimes I get caught up in, I'm doing all this stuff for God, and that's not what Christianity is about. It's what Christ has done for us. It flips it totally around, which is really, really good. The problem with accomplishments is when I fail, guess what? I blame my failure on everybody else, right? I like what Proverbs 19:3 says. It's not up here. A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that funny? I mean, we make decisions that and mess up, but we blame God, right, for him allowing us to mess up. The other thing is that when we fail, sometimes we can pretend it's not a failure and everything's okay, but people can see it's not. So what Paul recommends, and what I would agree with him, is being in Christ. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is just amazing that we can have a righteousness based on what God has called us to do. I think Zephaniah 3:17 really helps us understand who we are, right, as Christians. Let's look at there. The Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do you know that is in the Old Testament? There's some stuff in the Old Testament that I don't understand and stuff that's kind of boring, but don't quote me on that. You know, I don't want God thinking the Bible's boring, but this is amazing stuff. That's an amazing verse. So let's kind of go through this a little bit. The Lord your God is with you. God says that he's with us. Just think about that. He's right there where you are. No matter where you are, there he is. Now, that might not get you excited, but it got Zephaniah excited. He was excited about that because he knew what kind of God is. And notice how excited he gets about this. He talks about shout for joy in verses 14 and 15, which we won't look at, but above that. Shout loud, triumph for joy. Cast all aside reserve. Forget what others might think about God's presence. You might say, well, what about God helping with problems? I mean, what good is God if he's right next to me all the time when he can't help me with things and that we struggle with? Sometimes we stand next to people who face cancer, divorce, loss of loved ones, loss of job. And oftentimes we wonder, what am I doing here? How can I help this person, right? Well, the good news is that we can't. The good news is that God can help us. Because the next thing he talks about, his unlimited power. So the Lord who God is with you, go ahead, the mighty warrior who saves. Oh, go back. Okay, I'm keep getting ahead of myself. The mighty warrior who saves. So here's the idea here that God has the power to change things. He's a mighty warrior, strong and victorious hero who fights on your behalf. God is a soldier. He's dressed for battle, armed and ready. He's your champion, your defender. Isaiah encourages us to sing songs of joyful praise because the Lord will march out like a mighty man. He will, like a warrior, he will still up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. God's presence comforts me. His power reassures me, but his passion overwhelms me. That's the next one here. God's power. Okay, there's that. One more here. We're going to get this figured out. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. This is God's passion. Go ahead. God's passion. It may be uncomfortable for you to say that God's passionate about you, but that's true. There's no other way to see this. God exults, delights, rejoices, and sings as expressions of his love. No one fully understands the nature of God's nature, but I do believe God feels, and his emotions, passions, affections, particularly towards us. Have you ever been around someone and talking to them and just have a normal tone about them? And then you stumble onto something that they like. You ever do that? Oh man, they get animated, they get excited, their heart comes out. And they will talk to you about that forever. Right? You're at a party or something like that and you're like, oh no, I'm stuck now, right? I can't leave because they're going to tell me about this. And usually what happens is the spouse is on the other end of the room and they see, oh no, they've trapped them, right? So the spouse comes over and grabs them, and says, oh, I'm so sorry. Come on, honey. Stop badgering the poor person about your golf, fly fishing, whatever it is, But that is how God is with us. He is excited about us, loves us, has a passion for us, his little ones. He exults over us in festive pleasure with great delight. If you don't want to get God's start talking about you and me, check out the change in his voice, his body language. When God thinks about you as child, his heart explodes in glad celebration. There's divine glee and jubilation beyond words when the Almighty ponders his own. And then the next one here. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, go ahead. So he will rejoice over you with singing. He will quiet you with his love. Here we see a love that is so deeply felt, so profound, so perfect that words... Oh, I guess we got to go back, don't we? Go back. I'm lost here. One more. Okay, there we go. I'm sorry. I'm jumping around here. We see a love that is so deeply felt, so profound, so perfect that words are inadequate, indeed unnecessary. To put it bluntly, God is speechless. The all-wise God, the never-at-a-loss-for-words God, the God with perfect insight into every precision, is here moved to utter silence. Such is the impact of his love for you. Silence is often the fruit of contentment. When we are unhappy and unsatisfied, what do? We complain and bicker, right? We bark and we bellyache. But when all is well, when life is what we believe it's supposed to be, relax in a hushed silence. Happiness can express itself not only in loud merriment, but also in peaceful quiet. God is so entirely absorbed in you that he feels no need to say anything. I love you so much that I can't find words to express it, God says. I have a friend that was talking to one of his kids on the phone, and all of a sudden, the kid's like, are you still there? Like, the kid thought the parent wasn't there anymore, and the parent said, oh, I'm here. I'm just enjoying listening to your voice. And if you're a parent, you get that, right? Sometimes we think that God's not there. He's not listening anymore. He doesn't care about us. It could be that God's just enjoying us because he loves us so much. I remember when my daughter, she was, and I think I've told you about baby Kaylin. I called her baby Kaylin because she was my first baby, right? She made me a dad a long time ago. She's 25 now. She's 5'11". She pats me on the head and calls me little daddy, which is really annoying. It was so much fun playing with Kaylin. I think I played too much with her when she was little because she liked to mess around, But then she got longer arms than me, and it wasn't fun because she could, do this, and I couldn't get her. So, anyway. But when she was really tiny, she was crazy loud, kind of like me, just crazy loud. In fact, my wife finally got me this shirt. I found it. My nephew had it, and I said, I want a shirt like that, and she finally got me one for Father's Day. But it says, I'll be quiet for $100. Or I'll be awesome for free. That's all you need to know about me, right? My daughter's just like that, right? Just out there, right? Crazy loud, right? And so she's really little. We were going to graduate school in Cincinnati, and I had to be somewhere, and I was flying back, and my wife and kids met me at the airport. This is back when you could actually be right there, right? So I come off the plane, and my daughter's bouncing around, right? And I come and scoop her up, and she just gets quiet. It was weird. I'd never seen her that quiet. She just leans her head back into my arms and just is happy, quiet. God loves us that much that he just gets quiet about that. Consider that, how much God loves us. Okay, now the next one. God's passion, go ahead. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you believe that? God sings over us. But the silence is eventually broken, not with cries of disgust, but not with bursts of anger or singing criticism born of frustration over your failures, but with singing. That's right. God begins to sing over you. I remember when I was, our kids were younger. We have four kids, so the other two are a little bit older, but our little ones. But I was playing the guitar in the living room, and the kids would just bounce around singing and had a great time, just singing over our kids and enjoying that. Just something I just treasure in my heart because they're big now, right? God's love is so amazing. He sings over us because he loves us so much. Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this." Passion comes from committing to who we are in Christ first. This lines up then with what we want, with God, who God created us to be, and then how do we get what we want, which later down the road helps us line up with how do we accomplish what God's put in our heart to do. You know, my friend John, his older brother didn't realize that, you know, you just had to stay with mom and let her connect with you. And for whatever reason in their, you know, in his lifetime with his mom, he missed that opportunity to just connect with his mom and for her to connect with him. But John was able to have that connection. So I guess the question is, you know, are we living our lives in a way that people are connected with us and we're connected with them? That is such an important thing. Do people, do we help remember people that they're valuable? Because who we are basically boils down to two things, right? We're all created in God's image, every single person, whether we're a Christian, not Christian. And the other thing is, which means we have value, is what? Christ died for us. He sent his son in our place so that we could be freed from our sins. And what's cool about it is we can help people realize how valuable and special they are by taking the time to connect with them so that they can know that God wants to connect with them as well. And we can have that overwhelming sense of love that we need desperately. We all need that. I love what the Bible says, that we all long for what? Unfailing love, right? And that's who God is. He's the God that has unfailing love that doesn't let us down. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be together. I thank you for the two things, Lord, that you do in church every week. And Lord, that is you give us what we need for the week ahead. Father, in churches like this one around the world, we come together and you know us better than anybody. You know us even before we were born. So you know exactly what we need this week, Father. And you also know what's going to happen this week. So Father, I pray that whatever that one thing is that you put in our hearts today, we'll take that with us this week. And if nothing else, Father, we'll be reminded just how much you love us, Father. How much you rejoice over us with singing. And how much and how valuable we are, Lord, to you. We love you, Father, and it's in your sons that we pray. Amen.